Daniel said when we were talking before church. So at the end, everybody's going to have a book. Yeah, pretty much. Okay, that's kind of the idea. All right, so just it'll put all together. Everything will be numbered. It'll be in order. It'll be divided out by lessons. And I've tried to color code this thing, if you will, just to kind of give you. So you go back and look at this stuff a year later, and you say, okay, wait a minute, what did we talk about? And you just flip through it, go back through it. Oh, yeah, and it kind of brings everything back to your memory. But what's in Acts chapter number 1, a brief background on me real quick. I met my wife when I was 19 years old, freshman year after college, that summer following college, getting ready to go back to Appalachian. Met her, and we started seeing each other, dating, courting, whatever the word you want to use to call that. She liked me, I liked her, so we saw each other a lot, okay? And every time we got together, we wound up talking about God, we talked about His Word, we talked about the Bible, we talked about church. She was faithful to church. Her family were faithful to church 3 nights a week. Church I was going to, we met one time a week. I mean, that's just where I was, okay? Didn't know any different, didn't know any better. It's just where I was. And she, I can still remember the day she came to me. We like to go eat to this little Chinese restaurant in China Grove, little hole-in-the-wall place right beside Food Line. And we go in there and eat. And she sat down with me there one afternoon. I think I had just gotten off of work. And she came to me with a black one-subject notebook that she had stayed up the night before, maybe a couple of nights before, putting together. I think she was reading Gail Ripplinger's book, New Age Translations or New Age Versions. And pulled together some of the notes that were in that. And she just boldly and flatly said to me, if you're not reading the King James Bible, you're reading something that's wrong. And she said, and here, let me show you. And then she started flipping through the pages of this book that I knew she had already put together. And I said, my first instinct on that is it cannot be as drastic as what you're telling me. And here's kind of, you know, what's also going through the back of my mind is that by that point in time, I'd been saved since I was 15, but going to church one day a week, and the instruction that you're getting is literally, you ever heard the phrase, a couple of points in a poem, or a couple of points in a good story, just to kind of pull on your heartstrings a little bit? It's not based on Bible, it's based on emotion. So that's where I was. So you're not grounded on anything, not anything that's valid, not anything that's scriptural. So I had started reading through the Word of God, of course, reading the NIV by that point, and about halfway through the Old Testament, and she's presenting me with this. The first thing I thought was, you mean to tell me I've been wasting my time for the past 6 months? So honestly, I didn't even want to look at it. I didn't. Because it kind of hitting you in the face of saying, okay, well, if that's true, then everything I understand up to that point in my life for 19 years, my understanding was as long as you're reading a Bible, quote unquote, then you're doing okay. And you're trying to do your best to live for God, you're doing okay. Your good outweighs your bad, then you're doing okay. All that, I immediately had to question every bit of it. So I didn't want to look at it. But to kind of, when I had gotten saved, the gentleman who led me to the Lord, he gave me a copy of the King James Bible. So I had that Bible. I said, okay, well, I went to some, there were Bible professors at Appalachian, went to talk to a couple of them. Because they're professors, they're supposed to know these things. They didn't know anything. I went to my preacher. He, quote unquote, preached out of both. King James, NIV, ESV, RSV, he'd pull from all of them. I went to him, I said, are there any differences? Just tell me, are there any differences? You study them both. He said, no, there's no differences. Now later, a lot of this, what you see in this handout I've given to you, was a letter that I wrote to him a couple of years after that conversation. And I said, you told me there's no differences, here's the differences. And since then, he's not talked to me. So, I began reading a King James Bible really just because, you know what, I liked the girl I was seeing at the time. That's what she said I needed to be reading, so I was reading it. And every time I'd go to church, so it was one day a week, and I would sit there and read a King James Bible, and then on that screen behind the preacher, he's got some modern version that throws up, and most of the time you're kind of like, they're basically the same. Basically. But you begin to question this thing and say, wait a minute, that's basically the same and the same aren't the same. They're different. Now, it didn't hit me, okay, now I was blessed by God to go to a secular university, and there was a group of men there that I had went to high school with and then also going to college with that, look, for, according to their testimony, they love God. Love God enough to at least say, hey, why don't we get together one night a week and get together at our apartment and have a Bible study? How many people do you know going to a secular college do that once a week? We did. So I was reading the King James. One guy was reading NIV. Another person was reading ESV, RSV. You had a new King James. I mean, you had all this stuff in this Bible study. You want to talk about confusion? Okay. Try it. No, don't try it. Okay. Just get a copy of them and open them up and sit down and start reading a little bit. Now, I had you turn to Acts. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse number 13. We began studying in that Bible study. My roommate, Will, he said, why don't we go through the book of Acts? He said, I've never been through it. Why don't we read through it and we study it? He's a big history guy. He still teaches high school history to this day. Okay? Big history guy. He wanted to go through the history book. I'm reading Acts chapter 1, and I get to verse number 13. And here's what, obviously, it's right in front of you. Here's what I read. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew, and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. Every single one of them, as soon as I read that, they said, "Whoa, what? What did you just read?" So I read it again. That last phrase, and Judas the brother of James. Every single one of them said, mine says son of James. Now, all those one day a week times of going to a non-denominational church, looking at a King James Bible, and then the preacher preaching out of something else, and you kind of say, they're close. Brother and son ain't close. So all that stuff that I had just kind of wanted to say, you know what, I don't even want to look at this. It's hitting me right smack dead in the face. Brother and son ain't the same. They're different. And then later on, you just begin, I kept going there a couple of times to that church. It's where my parents still go. And it seemed like for there for a while when they'd have a special service, special Sunday, whatever, I'd show up and I'd listen. He'd sit down and read and I'd go, hey, preacher, what you're reading is not what I've got sitting here on my lap. They're not even close. And a lot of these verses we're going to look at. Okay? They're nowhere close. They're not the same. Now, here at the very beginning, I was going to give you kind of the translational process to this. Daniel, if you could throw up that first slide. If you want to write this down, you can. It's not really got a whole lot of importance to it, but here's the idea, okay? The translational process. When the translators sit down, they say, all right, we're going to produce a new copy of the Bible. And they're looking at some of these older manuscripts, and they're going to put this stuff together, and then they're going to translate it into English. They kind of got to have a direction, a pre-game game plan. Well, formal equivalence is we're going to give a word-for-word equivalence. That's like what we talked about last time. That's what the King James translators did. And some of your modern versions attempt to do that. Whatever's written in the previous language, they want to give you the exact same word-for-word equivalence in the English. That's called formal equivalence. Functional or dynamic equivalence is just kind of, we're going to give you the overall gist, thought for thought. It's not word for word, it's just kind of the overall thought of the passage, and we're going to translate and give you the overall thought in English. And then optimal equivalence, well, we're going to kind of mix them up both together. Where we can give you word for word, we'll do that. When it makes more sense to tell you what it says rather than just give you what it says, there's a difference because it's called translation versus interpretation. Okay? That's optimal equivalence. It's basically giving somebody the interpretation rather than the translation. And then paraphrase. Anybody ever picked up a Message Bible or The Voice? They're awful. They're awful. And literally, and when you say paraphrase, that's exactly what they're doing. They're paraphrasing. It's nowhere close. Now look, just having that understanding ought to tell you something's going on here. Because it ought to be we're giving you exactly what was written in the previous language, and even based on those attempts to end the translation or the direction of their translation process tells you they don't care about what's in the original language. So with that in mind, those list of versions, that's not even on the top of the first page. That's not even scratching the surface. There's last count, I think Brother Mitch Knupp, he's kind of the guru in Rowan County on this stuff. He mentioned there's over 150 modern translations in the English language. Why do you need that many? If they all say the same thing, why do you need that many? I'm going to go ahead and let you cat out of the bag. You got it. Money. Every single one of your modern versions are copyrighted. Okay? They have a royalty to it. So when somebody makes a birthday card and they try to sell it at Walmart, they've got to get permission from the person who holds the copyright to reference that version. And then every single time that card is sold, they're getting kickbacks. Guess what's the only English Bible on the market that does not have a copyright? The King James Bible. Now, it has a royal copyright over in England. All that simply means is, hey, we did it. That's all that means. The copyrights we deal with are, hey, we did it, and I'm taking credit for it, so when you get something for it, I'm going to get a little piece of it. All right, that's your modern versions. King James Bible is the only one that doesn't have a copyright. Now, sure, if you have a study Bible and you go to the front of your Bible, there's going to be a copyright. But what's copywritten or copy... Yeah. What's copyrighted are the notes, not the words of God. Okay, it's the marginal notes, not the words of God. All right. Now, and again, kind of piggybacking off this idea that we just need a Bible that's easier to read, look at this first example, Joshua 12, verse 8. In the King James, it says South Country. In the NIV and the New American Standard Version, it says Negev. South Country versus Negev. Yeah, King James so far is easier to read. Daniel 5, 12, it says doubts. In modern versions, it says enigmas. And we could go on and on and on and on. This is just, a handful, maybe eight of them? Eight examples. I have tried to find, and I've heard people say this, that if you actually, there's a formula to determine a grade reading level of books. That you take the book, you count the number of words, you count the number of syllables on the of each word, number of words per page, and you run this through a formula, and it spits out the grade level. I have tried to find that formula, and I have tried to apply it to many of these Bibles. Because people say that the King James Bible is written on like a third grade reading level. You know where all the other modern versions, according to what I've been referenced on that formula? They're all at a higher reading level grade than what the King James is. They're not easier to read. It's an excuse. It is an absolute excuse. Okay, that's all that is. Now, let's jump in here real quick and look at some of these... contradictions. Genesis 27:39. After I began reading the King James, obviously when I realized, they don't say the same thing, I started over. I went back to Genesis 1:1 and started reading it over again. And I come across this one. Genesis 27:39, when Isaac is blessing his two sons, Jacob and Esau, Jacob obviously stole the blessing from Esau. And their blessings are identical in the King James Bible, except they're reversed. Let me show you. Look at Genesis 27:39. It says, in this verse, in the King James, and Isaac his father answered and said unto him, behold, thy dwelling, number one, shall be the fatness of the earth. And then number two, and of the dew of heaven from above. Now this is the blessing to Esau. The blessing to Jacob was the exact same thing, just in reverse order. Now when you read in the NIV, it says, and his father Isaac answered him, your dwelling will be away from the earth's richness, away from the dew of heaven above. One says he's going to have the earth's blessings. The other one says he's going to be away from it. That's not the same thing. And as a matter of fact, it contradicts itself, because if you keep reading Genesis, when Jacob finally has a couple of wives and a bunch of children and a bunch of stuff, and he's coming back into his homeland, and he knows Esau's coming, he's scared to death that Esau's going to kill him, and he sends kind of this caravan to kind of buy him off, and what does Esau say? I got a bunch of stuff. I don't want your stuff. The NIV says he was going to be away from all that, but yet he's got it. So the NIV contradicts itself. So, example number two, in Matthew 5:22,
The King James says, "But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment."
So having expressing anger towards somebody with no justification behind it, that this verse is to you, okay? You're in danger of the judgment.
The NIV takes out without a cause. It says, "But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment."
Now, wait a minute. Has anybody ever read the Gospels? How many times was Jesus angry? And at his brethren? Quite a few. He went into the temple arguably twice after making a cord, a whip, and drove everybody out of there, turning over money changers, money tables, and everything else. I'd say he's pretty angry. The example I give later is in Mark 16:14. He upbraided his apostles because they didn't believe the report of his resurrection. Upbraided, that's a term for angry. But he had a cause. So he's not in danger of anything. See, the modern version, NIV, is wrong. It says that our judge, Jesus Christ, is in danger of the judgment. It's wrong. Now, it gets even better than this. Better is probably the wrong word to use, but you'll see what I'm talking about. All right, now most people, when they get born again and they start learning, even before sometimes they get saved, they know some of the Old Testament stories. If I asked you, who killed Goliath? I'd say 99% of people, whether they go to church or not, they're going to say, David did, right? Not according to your modern versions. Look at this. In 2 Samuel 21:19, it's given a recap of what happened in 1 Samuel. Now it says in the King James, "And there was again a battle in Gob with the Philistines where Elhanan, the son of Jaare-Oregim, the Bethlehemite, slew the brother of Goliath the Gittite, the staff of whose spear was like a weaver's beam." Well, that makes sense. Goliath was from Gath. Goliath's brother was a Gittite. And this guy that I had trouble pronouncing is the one who actually slew Goliath's brother. Well, in the NIV, it says, "In another battle with the Philistines at Gob, Elhanan, the son of Jaare-Oregim, the Bethlehemite, killed Goliath the Gittite, who had a spear with a staff like a weaver's rod." Brother is missing in the NIV. It's wrong. Now, somebody might jump in here and say, "Well, wait a minute. Okay, brother's insinuated because we know Goliath, the true Goliath, was from Gath. This other Goliath is a Gittite, so it can't obviously be talking about the same person." Okay, well, so they get the detail wrong here, but then in 1 Samuel chapter 17, you get the same summary, but they get it right there. Brother's included in that passage, but missing in the 2 Samuel 21 passage. Again, the NIV is just blatantly wrong. So this is what you have to do when you start looking at these things. You've got to compare it to itself. What did we cover last week? God said He was going to preserve His Word. God said His Word was pure. God said His Word was perfect. God said His Word was without error. And if all these other modern versions on the market are proclaiming to be God's Word, they better be pure. They better be perfect. They better be without error. So far, they don't stand the test. Now, when I say here, and I've bolded this and highlighted it, every modern Bible contradicts itself. This is the very next verse we're fixing to look at is what settled it for me. I could have stopped right there and never looked at any of this information beyond this verse. This is the one that settled it for me. Because here's what you read in Mark 1. In the King James, it says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now, the reason why it says, "as it is written in the prophets," plural, is because it's referencing two passages. One from Malachi chapter 3, the other from Isaiah chapter 40. So the King James has it right. "As it is written in the prophets," plural.
The NIV, it says, the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. You'll find the Isaiah 40 reference in Isaiah the prophet, but you won't find the Malachi 3 reference about the voice of one crying in the wilderness. That's not written in Isaiah. The NIV is wrong. As a matter of fact, every single modern version on the market says exactly that same thing, except for the New King James. They're wrong. Now, the fifth one, this is kind of where we get into some doctrinal matters. And some people say, oh, this ain't that big of a deal. Well, let's just look at it. Colossians 1, verse 14. The King James talking about Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. The NIV says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You don't have forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. It's what I think it's in Hebrews, if I'm not mistaken, is where that says. It requires the shedding of blood. From Genesis to the very beginning of Genesis, all the way until the very end of Revelation, what do you see? Blood, 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 all the way through. That's why Christianity gets called the bloody religion. It requires blood. And specifically, the blood of Jesus Christ. The NIV's missed it. Now, look at Luke 2:33, number 6 here. So not only do they, when we start getting into doctrinal issues, they water down the blood of Jesus Christ. They water down the deity of Jesus Christ. We're going to see that here in a second. All these major doctrinal issues about who Jesus Christ is, what He's done, it all gets watered down in these modern versions. Here, the virgin birth, it's not even written in the modern versions. Look at this. The King James, and Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. You know why Joseph's name is written there? It's because he's not Jesus' daddy. Not biologically. That's why it says, and Joseph and his mother. But you know what it says in the modern versions? The child's father and mother. Joseph is not Jesus' father. Jesus is the only begotten of the Father. The virgin birth gets watered down. Now, it goes even farther than this. Okay, Daniel, if you'll throw up the Genesis 3 passage for me. Genesis 3:15. The virgin birth goes all the way through the Word of God. Genesis 3, verse number 15 says this, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman. This is when God's looking at Eve and the serpent. I will put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed. Seed is a very important word. Here's why. Because for a child to be born, it takes the father's seed to be coupled with the woman in order for conception to begin and the pregnancy to have its place. That's as simple as I can put it. Seed comes from the man. But according to that verse, there's going to be a birth that's going to take place that's going to come from a woman's seed. That's not normal. And then it goes even farther than that. Look at what it says. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. It shall bruise thy head. That is a direct reference to that woman's seed. What's going to be born of this woman is an it. It's a body. Because Hebrews, and I wrote the reference down, Hebrews 10:5, it says that Jesus Christ entered a body that was prepared for Him. That's when He was born. So it, that's the body of Jesus, shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise His heel. So this body that's going to be prepared for the Son of God to come into is going to be male. It's His heel. Now it goes, you know, see, the modern versions, you know what they say instead of seed? They say
her child or her offspring. That suggests that a man is involved. The virgin birth is gone. It's not included. We won't do it for sake of time, but we could go to Isaiah 7:14. That's when it says, "Behold, I show you, a virgin shall conceive." A virgin shall conceive. The modern versions say, a young maiden. How marvelous is that? Or how miraculous is that? The virgin birth is gone in your modern versions. Later, even in the Luke 1:35 passage, when it's referencing the birth of Jesus Christ and talking to Mary, that angel is, it says, that holy thing. Okay, and an angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Holy thing. It's because the Hebrew, again, Hebrews 10, a body that was prepared for him, the Son of God entered into it, and that holy thing was born of Mary. You see how all we're doing is we're taking the Word of God and we're stacking it line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. That is a principle that has to be utilized throughout the Word of God if you're going to rightly divide it and understand it. No prophecy of the Scripture is of private interpretation. It cannot stand alone. The problem with these modern versions is simply this. Not only do they contradict themselves, not only do they get details wrong, but the very supportive passages that you would take and use to give you cross-reference material to understand any given passage, the cross-references are completely obscured. They're gone. They're missed. That's why when you go, that's why when you go into these churches that use a modern version, it's, can I say milk anybody? There's no meat. There's no meat of the Word of God. It is so watered down. That's why they've got to dim the lights. They got to turn up the music, give you some entertainment, give somebody that's good looking, that can talk a little right, tell some good jokes, and then just pull on your heartstrings a little bit, because what they've got to support, everything they're doing, is nothing. Nothing. Now you say, well, that's just your opinion. No, I've been there. I've been there. Take the time. Take the time. When you go on vacation sometime and you're gone for a week, set aside a Sunday afternoon or a Sunday morning or a Wednesday afternoon and go into some of these other churches. I'm telling you, folks, I am telling you, do not take for granted what you have. Do not. Growing up, I asked family members, I asked church members, I asked people, I said, I want to know when I die that I'm not going to hell. And they told me, they simply said, you just got to ask Jesus into your heart. I know now what they're saying, but that is not Bible. They said, you just got to ask Jesus into your heart. Just ask Jesus into your heart. I was 8 years old and I went to some church down in Concord area. They put on a play, Heaven's Gates, Hell's Flames. And here's what I knew after watching that play. Some people went to heaven, some people went to hell. All the details that were illustrated in that play were absolutely wrong. But the one fact is simply this. People went to heaven, people went to hell. At the end of that, they gave an altar call. I told my dad at 8 years old, I said, I want to go down. And I went, and all they could simply do was hand me just a little green piece of paper. And they sent me into a back room, and I said, what's this for? They said, we just want your name, your address, and your telephone number. I want to know how to get to heaven. And all they want is my information? That's all they got. Look, growing up, two parents working, when it comes summertime, you need summer daycare. The best places that they could send me, out of the goodness of my parents' hearts, was to send me to churches and their daycares. You know what one of those churches told me? They told me that when you die, you're presented at a great gulf. I'm guessing they're getting this from Luke 16. But you're presented at a great gulf, a gulf that you couldn't jump across. But if you believe that when you jump, that you can make it by faith, you'll get into heaven. But if you doubt, even in the slightest, you're going to fall down into hell. I am not making that up. And my immediate response was, this is back in like the 90s. I said, if Indiana Jones can do it, I can do it. Talking about end times and those kind of things, you know, in the prophecy that Christ is going to burn up all this stuff. I asked family members, I said, how is God going to protect us? They didn't know. But instead of saying, I don't know, you know what they told me? God will protect you. If he's going to put you in a fireproof vault and put you in the ground, he's going to protect you when this place is burning. I'm telling you, folks, do not take for granted what you have on your laps and what you have in this place. Do not take it for granted. All right, Matthew 2. The King James says this, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." Notice Herod the king, lowercase k, King of the Jews, capital K. Now what we're going to get into next week is that is strictly a matter of preference on the translator's part. What you have in the old, those ancient manuscripts, they're either majuscule or uncial lettering. That's all capitalized letters. Or they're all minuscule letters. They're all lowercase. They have no capitalization rules like we have in English. So when the translators decided to capitalize something, they either did it because grammatically they were supposed to, in other words, proper nouns, proper places, beginning of sentences, beginning of verses, etc., or just when they said, hey, that seems like a pretty good idea. Out of respect for King Jesus, let's capitalize King for Jesus and then lowercase King for Herod. Amen. You know what the majority of your modern versions do? They flip it. The capital King goes to Herod. The lowercase King goes to Jesus. If you think I'm making that up, go pick one out and just open it up. They flip it. Now, the reason why I believe the NIV translators did it is because there's a lady that was the literary critic on the translation committee. Her name is Virginia Mollenkott. And then there was an Old Testament chairman called Dr. Martin Woodstra. Okay, and there's how you can spell their names there on the screen. They openly admitted in public to being sodomites. So guess what word you will not find in the NIV? Sodomy. But it's written in your King James in Deuteronomy, 1 Kings, and 2 Kings. Look, they don't care about King Jesus versus King Herod. It's expressed in exactly what they decided to do there in the Matthew 2 passage. Now, what I don't understand, that makes sense to me on the NIV committee. It makes sense. But all these other committees, I don't know who these individuals were that were on it. Why'd they decide to follow suit as the NIV did? But they did. The majority of them did. All right. We're picking up pace here. The page number 9, there are 19 verses, if my count's right. But if you go and try to find these verses in the modern versions, they're not there. They're gone. Absolutely gone. The verse number, you know how it gives like the superscript number in the text for the beginning of every verse? The number's there, but then it's followed right by the next number because they completely take the words out of the verse. It's gone. And now, even in some of your study Bibles, the Scofield Bible as well, that's what I read, that's what I've got, they give references as to why. They say it's not in the best manuscripts. We're going to get into that information, okay? But the point of the matter is, it's gone. So here's your only options, folks. They're either all wrong, King James included, or one of them's right and the rest of them are wrong. It's the only options you got. And then according to God's word, he says it's somewhere. So far, it seems like it's in the King James. And I have yet to find anything that can convince me otherwise. All right, the 1 John 5:7 passage, that's what's called the Johannine comma. We'll get into this as well. They say it doesn't belong in the Word of God. It is your one specific scriptural reference to the Trinity. Because 1 John 5:7 says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." I mean, black and white, it doesn't get any simpler than that. That is the Trinity. The modern versions say, "For there are three that testify." Testify of what? It's gone. It's missing. They claim that not only 1 John 5:7 shouldn't be in your text, they claim that John 7:53 through chapter 8, verse 11, we looked at that not long ago. That was the woman taken in adultery. What did it prove? That whole passage, what did it prove? That Jesus Christ is God. Why in the world would you want to take something like that out of your Bible? Unless you don't want people believing that Jesus Christ is God. Amen. And then they even claim that the last about 18 or 11 or 12 verses of Mark 16 don't belong. But here's the problem with that is, according to verse number 8 that precedes it, you're ending with of, a preposition. Of what? It requires a verse number 9 and the rest that follows. See, what's going on is people are just picking and choosing what they want. And then what we're going to learn through the process of history is people have corrupted it. Exactly how God warned that people would do. And they've corrupted it. So, I tell you what, let's jump. Because I've tried to do my best to give you the explanation to every single one of these verses, explain it very, very simple. Okay, we've already, looking at page number 11, how I've told that illustrating an important principle. Look, that's studying to show yourself approved. That's 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 15. Guess what word you will not find in any modern version? And that's the word study. Because they don't want you studying what they've produced. Because if you study it, you're going to come to the very same conclusion that's in this pamphlet. But you've got to study it, you've got to rightly divide it, you've got to put it line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, and no prophecy of the Scripture is of private interpretation. Look, folks, it makes absolute sense. God didn't just at one point in time come to man and say, "All right, look, here's my word, read it, study it, make sure you follow it." He didn't just do that, bam, there it is. He dispensed a little bit of truth, and then some time later, he dispensed some more, and then a little time later, he dispensed some more. We call that dispensations. Now, those are not periods of time. It is just at a certain period of time when God dispensed truth. Okay? It's a big difference. So God is giving truth at various intervals in time. From Adam to present day. So he's giving you information and then additional information and then additional information. So you have to line it line upon line upon line, precept upon precept upon precept. Because throughout time, God built upon previous information he had already dispensed. So that's the way we've got to study God's word. So let's jump into this. This will not take long because it kind of sounds so far a little one-sided. I'm picking on all the modern versions. So let's attempt to pick on the King James. Now, I come across this article a while back. It's been a couple of years ago now when I first began studying some of this stuff, and I kept it. And this is what this gentleman wrote. It says, "I recently had a discussion with someone about the perfection and preservation of the King James. In our discussion, I pointed out several contradictions found in the King James, proving it wasn't perfect. As you could probably guess, it was simply ignored. I decided to list them here, which I've done the exact same thing. And at the end of it, he says, "So much for a perfectly preserved and inspired King James." So let's see if they're actually contradictions. So, number one, let's skip. We've gone through that, okay? And it's pretty much laid out. This is the details of the crucifixion. Mark says it was the third hour. John says it was the sixth hour. One is a time of day. The other one is a time of the event. One's a duration of time. The other one is a specific time of the day. It's proven by Luke 23 and Matthew 27. So it would take us a little while to sort all that out. But there it is. Now, number two, the rest of these get very, very simple. Here's one of the examples of a contradiction. James 1 says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." But then in Genesis 22, it says, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham." Is that a contradiction? What's the key word in the James passage that tells you it's not a contradiction? With evil. God's not going to tempt any man with evil. He'll tempt men, he just won't do it with evil. There is a big difference. What actually is going to unfold here is that these supposed contradictions, they're not contradictions. It's actually more support for its inerrancy, its infallibility. Because again, it's just additional information built upon previous understood concepts. God will tempt men, he's just not going to tempt man with evil. Now, number three, all the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, which came out of his loins beside Jacob's sons' wives, all the souls were 66. That's 66. The Acts 7 passage, which is a direct reference back to the same count, it says, "Then Joseph called his father Jacob to him and all his kindred, 75. That's 75. 75 and 66 are not the same. But again, context. What do we have in the Genesis passage that we don't have in the Acts passage? Besides Jacob's sons' wives. So the one count gives us 66, excluding Jacob's sons' wives. Joseph is already in Egypt. His wife is not counted in there. My understanding is that Judah, because the Genesis 38 passage, that weird little passage that shows up in Genesis about Judah and his sons and God killing his sons and then Tamar coming into the picture, to me it's pretty much the evidence saying that Judah's wife is not in the picture. So that would give us from 12, 11, 10, okay? Now I'm almost confusing myself, but look. The one says 75 total. That's including everybody. The Genesis passage says it's everybody minus the wives of Jacob's sons. So it's no contradiction. It's just one has one way of looking at it. The other one has a different way of looking at it. I could have explained that a whole lot better. But anyway. All right, number four. We're almost done, y'all. Numbers contradict. Numbers 25, "And those that died in the plague were 24,000. 1 Corinthians is referencing this, and it says, "Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day, 23,000. 24,000 and 23,000 are not the same, but again, context. What's the additional information in Corinthians that fell in one day? So you had 23,000 that fell in one day, 24,000 that fell throughout the entire plague. Do you see how the Word of God, honestly, it's just taking information and then it builds. That's all these supposed contradictions do. All right. Skip number 5, just because it's lengthy, we're running out of time. But verse number 6, Abraham's inheritance. In Genesis 17, it says, "And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." So this is a promise of inheritance to Abraham. Acts 7, it says, and he, that's God, gave him, that's Abraham, none inheritance in it. No, not so much as to set his foot on, yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession, and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. And they say this is a contradiction, because God promised an inheritance to Abraham, but then yet he never gave him the inheritance. This is where we have to apply the biblical principle. Build line upon line upon line. Let me ask you, is Abraham currently alive right now? Not on this earth, but he's very much alive. So according to Hebrews 11 and Matthew 22, that says he's alive. Ezekiel 37, that valley of dry bones, guess what's happened to all the inhabitants of Israel and all the ancestors of Israel? They will inherit that promised land in that promised place that God gave to them. They will be there one day. Abraham's just not there today, but he's going to be. So there's no contradiction there either. Now, 7, Solomon's bathhouse count. In 1 Kings, it says that it contained 2,000 baths. In 2 Chronicles 4, the last phrase, it said, and it received and held 3,000 baths. Right, this is where, look, leave the Word of God for what it says. The one said it contained 2,000. The other one said it held 3,000. One gives you the overall capacity. The other one tells you exactly what was in it. I mean, people could say, well, you're just kind of twisting this. No, I'm taking it for exactly what it says. There's no contradictions. Now, it gets better than that, because look at number 8. This is the last page. We're there. Home stretch, guys. 2 Kings 25. I'm going to paraphrase this. The first phrase, and in the 5th month, on the 7th day of the month, came Nebuzaradan, last phrase, unto Jerusalem. Jeremiah 52 referenced this, and it said, now in the 5th month, in the 10th day of the month, came Nebuzaradan into Jerusalem. So one says the 7th day, the other one says the 10th day. What's the key words in each passage that tells us it's not a contradiction? Unto and into. On the 7th day, they came unto Jerusalem, waited 3 days, and then went into Jerusalem. Now again, somebody could jump in here and say, well, you're just lucking out and getting, you know, just kind of twisting the scripture. Oh, no, we're not. Because in Mark 15 and in John 19, when you're talking about the crucifixion of Jesus and who carried the cross when, you get the exact same verbiage. The Cyrenian carried the cross unto Golgotha. Jesus carried the cross into Golgotha. Now, it goes even farther than that, because the picture of all that was back in Genesis 22 when Abraham was going to sacrifice his son Isaac on the mountain. The donkey carried all the sacrifice material unto the mountain. They took all that stuff off the donkey, put it on Isaac, and then they go into the place of the sacrifice. You see how we're just saying line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, and the whole Word of God just builds. And our understanding's established. They're not contradictions. It's additional information to give us the complete picture. Solomon's horses in the number 9. One says that he had 40,000 stalls of horses for chariots. The other one said he had 4,000 stalls for horses and chariots. 40,000 versus 4,000. Again, I know it's Wednesday night. I know it's late. Read it for what it says. The first king says 40,000 stalls just for horses. The other one says 4,000 stalls for both horses and chariots. I'm pausing just to let that sink in so you can reread it. Is that not exactly what it says? So it's not a contradiction. Number 10, prophets in the scripture. Now, I love this one because this is where people will jump in and say, yeah, the King James is wrong. Matthew 2:23, it says this. And he, that's Jesus, came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. Problem. Go and read all the Old Testament prophets. You will not find that reference. But again, let the Word of God and read the Word of God for exactly what it says. What's the key word? Fulfilled, which was spoken. It's not a reference to the written scripture. It's a reference to what the Old Testament prophets said. So you shouldn't have the expectation of finding it written in the Old Testament. Because the Word of God didn't say it was written. The Word of God said it was spoken. Now again, somebody could say, well, we're just lucking out and kind of twisting the scripture. This is not the first time that's happened. 2 Chronicles 36:22, the exact same thing happens. Because we read, the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished. But guess what? Jeremiah didn't write this prophecy down. You find that prophecy written in Isaiah chapter 44. And people jump in and say, see, the King James Bible contradicts itself. No. The King James Bible said that Jeremiah spoke the prophecy. Isaiah was the one who wrote it. There's no contradiction. I mean, they completely missed the fact that this was written 200 years before Cyrus was even born. And then lo and behold, Cyrus is born and he does exactly what God promised and prophesied that he was going to do. I mean, let's just completely miss that and focus on the grammar of the sentences and call it a contradiction. I mean, my goodness. Number 11, chariot counts. I've given the explanation. Same thing happened like up in number 9. And then number 12, I was almost even embarrassed to include this. But it says that in Genesis 2, you had the promise that, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. But then later in Genesis 5, we read that Adam lived 930 years. And people say it's a contradiction. No. God said, if you eat of that, you're going to die. Did Adam die? Yes, he did. God never said, the moment you ate of it, you were going to die. He just said, when you did eat of it, you were going to die. Folks, I know it's a little late. I'm telling you, folks, I started out with the effort to kind of say, I'm going to read these things and I'm going to compare it and I'm just going to come to the conclusion they're all going to say the same thing. And then lo and behold, they don't say the same thing. And then I even went after this thing and said, okay, well, let's just see if we can find any errors that are in the King James Bible. So far, I ain't found none. Because here's what I simply believe. There ain't none. If it seems like there is one, see, some of these, like the examples we gave, they seem like they're contradictions. But when you leave it alone and take it for what it says, and you read the context, context is everything. It resolves all doubt. So if you take away anything from this, number one, don't take for granted what you have. I'm telling you, some of you folks, you've never known anything other than a Baptist church and the King James Bible. Thank God for it, and let's move on. If this is new to you, and you've never seen this kind of stuff before, thank God for it, and let's move on. Lord, thank you. Thank you for this time we can open up your word. I know it's late. I know it's Wednesday night. Everybody's tired. I'm tired.